The last time we were here, there was one mountain we were focusing on, but there are two mountains mentioned in this passage, and we're going to talk about the other one today. Good crowd today. It's so great to see so many people able to be out with us. We're also mindful of the people who are not able to be out with us, who are tuning in online. We want you to know that you're here with us. We feel your presence as well, and know that you are worshiping along with us today. So it's great to have this opportunity to be able to be here. I really appreciated the prayer, the song, the thoughts that Brother Larry shared. Really has been able to help me focus my mind on the things of God, and I really appreciate those brothers for stirring our minds today. Let's look in Joshua chapter 8. I want to begin reading in verse 30. This is after, you may remember, the failed attempt to take Ai, and then the sin of Achan being exposed, and then the defeat of Ai. And in Joshua chapter 8 and verse 30, it says, "Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal." That's the mountain that we focused on before. And our point when we came to this passage and looked at that mountain was after just a dreadful defeat, and it seemed like Israel had just hit a low point of their history. They had sinned against the Lord. They had suffered a defeat at Ai because they had not dealt faithfully with the Lord as far as the things that were under the ban when they went in and took over the city of Jericho, and just a terrible defeat. And we talked about climbing Mount Ebal and just building an altar and offering up our repentance and kind of starting over and using that as a fresh start to say, okay, we need to repent. We need to get our minds and our hearts right back in line with the Lord as we prepare to journey with Him on through the promised land. So Mount Ebal was where we focused before. And he did that, verse 31 tells us, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. He wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. And so Mount Ebal was not only the mountain of significance in this story. In fact, Joshua is fulfilling an instruction of Moses where Moses told them in the book of Deuteronomy, actually in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, Moses told them, when you get into the promised land, I want you to get there and stand there at the spot where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal meet. And you remember about the book of Deuteronomy, there were all kinds of blessings that were mentioned there. Blessings if there are people who are faithful, who are striving to serve the Lord, who are striving to be pleasing to Him in everything that they say and do, these are the blessings that will come along with that. But if the people were unfaithful, if they turned away from the Lord, if they served other gods, then there was a list of all kinds of curses that were to be pronounced before the people. And Moses said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pronounce the blessings from Mount Gerizim and the curses in front of Mount Ebal. And so here they are carrying out the instruction of Moses to do just that, to take the things that he wrote in the book of the law, the blessings and the cursings, and from Mount Gerizim, they were to pronounce those blessings before all Israel. So you can imagine that if the blessings were to come from Mount Gerizim, Mount Gerizim must have become a pretty special place, or at least that would have been something that if you were reading through the book of the law and you got to Deuteronomy and Moses was saying, when you get there, I want you to bless them from Mount Gerizim, and then you read through the book of Joshua and you see them carrying that out, you would think, this is a special mountain. This is one of those kinds of mountains throughout the scriptures that God just identifies as a very special place. He thinks highly of this place, and he wants his people to revere this place. Well, the people got into the promised land, and you know the story. They became unfaithful, and they experienced many of the curses that were pronounced from Mount Ebal. And over and over and over again, we see this cycle of them being unfaithful, them being put under some kind of oppressive nation, God raising up a judge to deliver them, and then a period of faithfulness, only to be followed by another iteration of that cycle, unfaithfulness, judgment, a judge and deliverer to be raised up. Over and over and over again, throughout the book of Judges, we see that. Israel then demands a king to be like the other nations, and they get one. And he didn't turn out so well, and they get David, and David was a great king, but certainly had lots of problems and challenges. We looked at some of those in the past. And the kingdom eventually split into two. The northern kingdom was very unfaithful to the Lord. In fact, there was never a good king in the northern kingdom. It continued down a path. It started bad, and it continued on that course throughout its history until God eventually just completely wiped them off the map. Now, there is certainly the remnant that was preserved throughout all of that. We looked at that a little while ago when we looked at the story of Elijah. Elijah needing to remember that God had preserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knees to Baal. And so there was that remnant, even among the northern kingdom of Israel. But by and large, the kingdom, which consisted of most of the tribes of Israel, they were taken away into captivity. They lost their nation. They lost their heritage. But there's this passage over in 2 Kings chapter 17 that helps us to understand how there could then be people still in the north who sought to worship and serve the God of Jacob. 2 Kings chapter 17, I want to read starting in verse 24. It says, the king of Assyria, now this was the nation that took the northern kingdom captive. The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he has sent lions among them, and behold, they kill them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. And the king of Assyria commanded, saying, take there one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go and live there. And let him teach them the custom of the God of the land. So one of the priests from one of the priests whom they carried away into exile from Samaria, came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So you've got Assyria, you know, they take control of the area, and then they start sending their citizens to populate that land. And God didn't like that. That was the promised land. That was the land that he had told Abraham that he would give to them, to his descendants. That's the land that they fought for. That's the land that he gave them as a gift to the sons of Israel. And now you've got these people living there, and they are not honoring him. They don't fear him. And so he sent lions of judgment upon them. So what did they do? They grabbed a priest that they had taken from Samaria, and they put him in the land, and he taught them how to fear the Lord and serve the Lord. And it turned into a scene kind of like what we find in Athens, a place where there are all kinds of gods set up, these idols set up to every god imaginable, and then over here, there's this inscription to the unknown God. And it seems like that's what's going on here in this northern kingdom. Everybody's still building their other gods, but at least there's someone there who is telling people about the Lord and how to honor him and how to serve him. And while it may not be exactly the whole truth of what to do, they're at least being introduced to the God of heaven, the only true and living God. And they're being taught about him and being taught to serve him in certain ways. And so you have this people now who know a little bit about the Lord, and they know a little bit about how to serve him. And some of them end up marrying the people who used to live in the northern kingdom, the Israelites. And so you kind of get this watered down bloodline of the Jewish nation who now live in this area that we call Samaria. And those people are known as Samaritans. And there's one thing about the Samaritans that is different than the Jews that continued on throughout the story of the judges and the kings and followed that history. These Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures. And so all they had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Moses, throughout the book of Deuteronomy, is talking about this time when God is going to put his name forever on a mountain, and it's going to be this place that he's going to dwell. And he keeps referring to this mountain in the future. And then you get to Deuteronomy 11, and you see that Mount Gerizim is pronounced as the mountain of blessing. And so the Samaritans, logically, if they only are going to take into consideration these five books, they logically in their mind concluded that Mount Gerizim was the mountain that God had meant all along. It was the mountain where he wanted his place, he wanted his name to dwell forever. Well, they rejected Joshua and Judges and Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles and all the prophets that came after that, where clearly in the life of David, God is certain. And in no uncertain terms at all does he identify Jerusalem as the place, the mountain that he wanted his place and his temple and his people to dwell, the place that he wanted them to go up three times a year to worship him and to be together and to enjoy that special communion that can come through the feasts and the celebrations, the Passover and Pentecost and all the other feast days. He was clear. This is it. It's David. It's Jerusalem. Solomon's going to be the one to build my temple. God was laying out the instructions for what to do. But the Samaritans are still left to kind of put the broken pieces together, and they don't have all the pieces. And so they conclude that Mount Gerizim is this special mountain, the one that God had intended for his people to use to build their temple, to serve this God. And so we come to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, and we find Jesus traveling through the region of Samaria. Now that, as many of you know, was unheard of. Imagine Jesus telling the disciples as they pull out their maps and they say, here's what we need to do. We need to cross the Jordan. We need to go down on the eastern side of the Jordan. Then we'll cross back and head back to Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, nah, I think we'll go through Samaria. What? Nobody goes through Samaria. Even though it was the most direct route, nobody goes through Samaria. Those are half-breeds. They don't even worship on the right mountain. And so they go through Samaria. And in the hot part of the day, Jesus comes to the well that Jacob dug. And he encounters this woman. And she is there to fill her water pots. And he asks her to give him a drink. And she's amazed that he, being a Jewish male, would speak to her, a Samaritan female. And they have this conversation. And the conversation leads to, well, I'll tell you all about it. I'll tell you about this special water that I have. Go call your husband and come back and I'll tell you both. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with now is not your husband. And she says, whoa, I perceive you, verse 19 of John chapter 4, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so she's going to take this opportunity not only to spin the discussion in a different direction that doesn't shine the spotlight on her and her life. Let's see if this prophet can answer the age-old question about which mountain God meant. He says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus is going to answer her question, but it's not going to be A or B. He's going to create this new answer. He says, woman, believe me, verse 21, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus lays out his answer, and she says, well, we're waiting for the Messiah. When he comes, he'll tell us what's really true. And he says, I just did. I just told you that it's not about Mount Gerizim. And even though the Jews actually have it right, they followed the story all the way through, God in his revelation to David and God in his work with Solomon, that Jerusalem was the place, even Jerusalem is not what matters. It's about worship, the heart of worship, and the God who is worthy of our worship. And so we came here today to talk about Mount Gerizim, and certainly it was an important mountain, and certainly there was great wisdom revealed there. The blessings of the law were pronounced from Gerizim. But the real thing that we want to talk about Mount Gerizim is that it really wasn't as significant a place in Scripture as they made it out to be. That what these people had done, the mistake that they had made, was they made it physical and only physical. That it was about the right place. Is it here or is it there? The right geographical location. And what they forgot in the midst of all of that is that there is a God in heaven seated on a throne, sovereign over all creation, who is worthy of our worship and our praise. And we talked about worship last week being the thing that's going to get us through the noise and the mess of all that's going on around us. That David, when everything was falling apart in his life, he went to the Mount of Olives and he went to the top of the mountain where God was worshiped. Worship is a key to being able to overcome any of life's challenges. In our trials, our tribulations, we're told throughout Scripture, if you believe this life was promised to you to be easy because you're a child of God and because you're an American citizen, then you need to go back and start at the beginning and reread the book because we missed it somewhere. We're told over and over and over again, this life is going to be hard. It's going to be lonely. There's not going to be many people that are going to join you on this journey. Worship. Worship is the key for us to be able to overcome all of those challenges and to be able to focus on the goal of being with that God in heaven forever. And I bring up this passage and I want to talk about this because I feel like if we're not careful, we can make the same mistake that the Samaritans and the Jews made when they were thinking about service to God. They were thinking about worship. They were focusing so much on the physical aspects of the worship. What is the appropriate location? What's the right location for worship? And Jesus comes in, and the answer is, well, ultimately the time is coming, and now is, and this is the time in which we live, where the location doesn't matter. It's not about location. It's about the heart. It's about spirit and truth. It's about doing God's things in only God's ways with the right heart and the right motivation that is pleasing to God. Where you do it geographically doesn't matter. I made a comment one time to a brother, and I don't remember exactly what was going on in my life when I said it, but we were talking about some things that were going on in a local church where we were living at the time, and I said, "You ever get the sense that we're trying our best to recreate temple Judaism today with just the exception of instrumental music?" And he was like, "What are you talking about?" And I said, "I don't know. I'm just maybe thinking out loud. I don't know. I really didn't even know what was on my mind at the time." But we departed, and he came back a week later, and he was like, whoa. And I guess as we continue to converse and think about that, it kind of unfolded to me that, you know, we start a church, and what's kind of one of the first goals of a church? It's finding a location. You know, finding either a place that we can rent, some land that we can buy, a building that we can build, and that's going to be our church. And what do? We take that church and, well, how are we going to design it? Well, it needs to be a rectangle, right? It needs to have an outer court. It needs to have a court of the Gentiles. Sorry, kids. It needs to have a table for the showbread. And it needs to have a holy place. And everything that happens in our temple needs to be good. You know, if the song leading is not good, if it's dragging, well, maybe we need to think about not putting that brother down to lead singing anymore. If we want our prayers to be professionally orated, and we want those prayers to cut us to the quick, and we want those things to be powerful, but we want them to be short. And we want our preaching to be good. If our preaching is not good, then we might as well go get Elijah and preach if we're not going to care about the quality here. But we want it to be good. We want it to be professional. And that's Old Testament temple worship right there. It's this idea that we want professional, good worship. And if it's not that, then it wasn't good worship. Now, I'm not trying to start a debate about whether the building should be a rectangle or if there should be a building at all or if the song leader should be this person or that. That is not my intent today. What I'm trying to say is that if we are not careful, this location and this building and the way that we do our services can become a Mount Gerizim to us or a Jerusalem to us. And we could miss the whole point of what God was doing in bringing Jesus to this earth to suffer and die for us. It wasn't about physical location. It wasn't about whether you had the right Levite from the right family standing up in front of the audience or not. You wanted to be a singer in the Old Testament temple? Well, you had to be related to Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, or Ethan. If you weren't a member of those families, and if you were a member of those families and you were not good, then you were not a singer in Old Testament temple worship. And so we got to be careful that we don't make the same mistake that the Samaritans made, that we get to a point where we try to make sure that our worship is physically what we think it ought to be in order for it to count as worship. You know, it's like we come to God and we're asking Him, like, what do you want from us? Like, how should we worship you? What do you desire? What makes you happy? Is it okay if the building need to face east like the temple? Or is it okay if it faces north? Is that okay if we do it that way? And God says, that doesn't matter. It's spirit and truth. Location doesn't matter. The orientation of the building doesn't matter. It's spirit and truth. It's like, well, what about the singing? Does it need to be professional? Is it okay? Which do you prefer? Do you prefer us to worship in song, or do you prefer us to be spending all our time in prayer? Do you prefer someone to be giving a lesson from your word? Like, what do you like the most? And God says, hey, it's spirit and truth. above it all, it's spirit and truth. And it's like, well, what about the length of the worship? How long should we worship? And God says, 60 minutes and not a minute more. No, he didn't say that. He said it's spirit and truth. Right? And so the problem is, sometimes that's a little more touchy-feely than some of us like. Right? We want clearly defined lines, right? We want the Mount Gerizim, here are the blessings, and the Mount Ebal, here are the curses. And I'm not trying to suggest to you today that God hasn't been clear about what he wants as far as worship. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is if we allow ourselves to fall into the trap, we will. And that trap is to focus on the physical. And so then this building becomes the place of worship. 10 o'clock becomes the worship hour, right? Sunday becomes the day of worship. And then we leave, and it's as if worship isn't a thing anymore because it's not the right day, it's not the right time, and we're not at the right place. You know, there's a comedian, Jeff Foxworthy. I'm sure many of you have heard of him, and he has this, I guess what made him famous was his little series about defining characteristics that will let you know if you are a redneck or not. You know, you might be a redneck if your mom carried a fly swatter in the front seat of the car so she could reach you in the back seat of the car, right? Things like that. I'm not trying to turn this into comedy hour. But let's use that same concept to see if we have the right concept of worship, or if perhaps we might be stuck in the trap and the argument of Gerizim or Jerusalem. You might not have the proper concept of worship if the last time you prayed was last Sunday morning. Your concept of worship might not be the right one if the last time you sung praises to the Lord was last Sunday morning. You might not understand God's concept of worship if the last time you opened your Bible was January the 10th at this exact time in this exact place. You might not have the right concept of worship if you haven't spent time just meditating on the goodness and the holiness and the sovereignty of God since last Sunday morning. Your concept of worship might be skewed if you haven't shared the blessings of what new life in Christ Jesus is all about with someone else since you last shared it with this group 7 days ago. Some of you are likely sitting there saying, none of that applies to me. I sing every day. Pray every day, I read my Bible every day, I talk about the blessings of Christ every day. That's great. You keep worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's possible that some of the things that I just said and some of the examples that I used stung a little bit. Perhaps it was convicting to you. And perhaps you are starting to think that maybe your concept of worship is kind of like this lady's or the Jews in Jesus' time, that it has to be the right time, the right place, the right location, and it has to be the right people. You ever come to services and then you found out who was leading singing and you're like, oh, I've done it. I'm not here to claim perfection before you. Maybe we need to re-examine our concept of worship. Not the things that we do. I'm not suggesting that the things that we do are different, and certainly that we don't do anything that is against what God has said. This is what I want. But the proper mindset of worship, the proper concept of worship, it's just as important, if not more so, than the things that we do. Let's make sure that when Jesus says God is seeking worshipers of Him who will worship Him in spirit and truth, let's make sure we understand who that is and what that means so that we can be in that number. Because imagine going through this life, as difficult as it is, imagine after coming out of 2020 and the first part of 2021, and it doesn't seem to be letting up anytime soon, imagine coming through all of that and then missing out on being in that number because we didn't have the right mindset about who the true worshipers of God were. And how worship on Monday is just as important to God as worship on Sunday. That worship on Thursday evening in your home is just as important to God as when the saints gather together on the first day of the week. The day that we can all come together to remember the sacrifice of our Savior. It's just as important to Him. And so let's not just be the true worshipers of God, worshiping in spirit and in truth from 10 to 11 on Sunday morning at 1800 Hairston Street. Let's be the true worshipers of God, regardless of time, location, structure, or audience. Turn the radio off. Stop listening to the conspiracies. And open up your mouth and worship. Take the time that you spend mindlessly thumbing through the noise and pray or read. Get to know God. Find out who He is. Find out how much He loves you. Be reminded of how good He is. Be reminded of the blessings that come through Christ. And do it just as fervently on Friday as you do it on Sunday morning when gathered with the saints. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are humbled to have the opportunity to know You and to learn what it means to be Your worshiper. Father, may we always have the proper mindset, the right attitude toward worship, and not become so focused on the physical things, location, time, place, people. Let us be Your true worshipers who are focused on You in spirit and truth. With every breath, with every purpose and intent of our heart, to use the time that we spend in the car on the way to work as a time of worship. To use the time that we are sitting there eating our lunch, to enter into your holy place and to be able to spend time in worship, to be able to show the world around us what it means to be a worshiper of yours, so that they might see and maybe perhaps be pricked and want to learn how to become a worshiper of yours themselves. As we leave this place, Father, may you weigh heavy on our hearts, and may we constantly be reminded of your goodness, and may we respond through our worship and our praise. For it is in the blessing and holy and precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.